Since the earliest days of my Christian walk, I have been told and taught that I need to read the Bible regularly for myself. And I think that's exactly right. And very early on in my Christian walk, I began using a Bible reading plan to work through the scriptures. And it varied year to year which plan I used, but for the most part, I've tended to use the same plan year after year. And I know exactly what to expect on January 1st when I begin that plan. I know that at the beginning of the new year, I'm going to be reading about beginnings. I'm going to start off in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to read about the beginning of humanity and the beginning of creation and the beginning of sin and of the people of God and of covenant. I know that I'm going to read in Ezra about the beginning of God restoring his people from deportation, from exile. I know I'm going to read in Matthew, in the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the account of Jesus come incarnate. And I'm going to read in the book of Acts, the beginning of the early church, and the beginning of the people of God after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And you'd think that after doing this and reading through this plan year after year, I'd kind of just have it all familiar. And while January 1 is familiar, there comes a point later in the year when I begin to work through the Minor Prophets. Minor Prophets is a reference to those smaller books of the Old Testament that come towards the end of the Old Testament. And every year, there comes a day when I'm assigned to read Nahum chapter 1. And I look at the plan, okay, Nahum 1, I flip the page, I go to Nahum 1, and I start reading. And every single time, it stops me dead in my tracks. Every single year, it catches me off guard. And it stuns me. This morning, I want to take some time in Nahum chapter 1, and I want you to feel the weight of this passage, the weight of the Word of God in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." Okay, right? That's a normal introduction to a book, right? This is about some message from God, an oracle about Nineveh, this city in Assyria. And this is the book of Nahum, this fella writing it down. Okay. And then verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Do you see God that way? The sort of God described here in Nahum 1, do you think of the God that you are trusting and following day by day? Do you think of God that way? Most people don't, I don't think. And if I'm honest, this is not my default mindset about God either. Which I think is probably why this passage catches me off guard every single year as I work through it. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. That does not easily fit into my default view of God. I've been part of dozens and dozens of interviews of pastors over the last handful of years as part of the District Licensing, Ordination, and Consecration Council. These pastors get interviewed, and one of the questions they get asked is about the attributes of God. Give us a couple of examples of what God is like. I have yet to have a single person say, God is wrathful, God is vengeful, or God is jealous. We don't talk about that a whole lot. We tend to ignore that and say, well, yeah, that technically makes the list. But let's talk about the love of God. Let's talk about the grace of God. Let's talk about the mercy of God. Maybe we'll even talk about the holiness of God. But wrath, vengeance, jealousy, we tend to put that out in the extreme and acknowledge it when we have to and ignore it whenever we can. But God is wrathful. And God is jealous. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not wrathful or jealous in the wrong, corrupted, broken ways that you and I can tend to be, right? No, he's not wrathful without cause. He is not jealous like, oh, I want that thing that you have, whether I'm entitled to it or not, the way that I can be, or you can be, or our kids can be. Rather, he is perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly right in the way that he is wrathful and in the way that he is jealous. If Nahum chapter 1, particularly verse 2, is true, and it is, then not only is God wrathful and jealous, but necessarily by implication, it is good that God is wrathful and jealous. We talk about the scripture as revelation, because it is. God is revealing himself to his people. And every single thing that God reveals to us about who he is and what he does is good. That's a tough thing to reckon with, because it includes things like the fact that God is wrathful and jealous. Now, I think many of us here in Western Christianity, U.S., European kinds of Christianity, would do well to walk a particular path in regards to this passage. First step, awareness that God is jealous and wrathful. Second, acceptance that God is wrathful and jealous. Third, understanding what it means that God is jealous and wrathful. And fourth, embracing God's jealousy and wrath. Now, the first step is really easy. Just the awareness of it. You've already taken that step this morning just by hearing this passage read aloud. You now are exposed to that reality if you hadn't been before or if it had drifted off your radar. It's fresh in our vision, in our line of sight this morning. The second step, I believe, is acceptance of this. Now, I said something that may sound strange. Step two is acceptance. Step three is understanding. Why that order? Because we need to say yes to God on his terms, not ours. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6 recently and the holiness of God and the beginning of the calling of the prophet Isaiah. And God says, I've got a job to do. Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, pick me, send me, I'll go. And only after that does he find out what the marching orders are. So also with us. We should say yes to God and then find out what we say yes to. Because if we do the reverse, if we say, explain yourself, God. Let me know what it is. And if I like what I hear, then I will say yes. Then we're not treating God as God. We're treating ourselves as God. Right? If he is truly perfect in every sense, as we focused on in worship this morning, as Kyle led us in worship, if that's really true, we don't have to doubt that whatever we're saying yes to is good. Saying yes to God is always good. And so we come to that first. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's God speaking to us. And so whatever the scripture is saying, rightly understood, rightly interpreted, whatever the scripture is affirming, we can without hesitation say yes to that. But it's not enough to say yes. Then we want to understand. We want to comprehend what it is that we're saying yes to. That's fair game. So what does it mean that God is jealous and wrathful? The fact that God is jealous means that he is jealous for his own glory. That is, he insists that the things he has made treat him as maker. That God expects his creation to treat him as the creator. Not jealous as in, I want what you have and I can't be happy unless I have what you have. That's little kid jealousy. Or some of us grow up and still have that, and it's grown-up jealousy. But it's not a godly jealousy. God is jealous that he alone be treated like God. Now, if that sounds strange, let me put it to you in a couple other forms. Ten Commandments. First commandment, no other gods before me. AKA God saying, you're going to treat me and just me like God. That's important to him. It's a priority for him, right? We hear it that way and like, oh, okay, right? It's not unreasonable that God expect to be treated like God and that he alone be treated like God. In fact, if God did not expect us to value him and him alone as God, that would be unreasonable, right? Because if God didn't expect us to only treat the only God like God, there'd be something really broken with him. There'd be something messed up about him. It's not unreasonable for me as a father to expect my kids to treat me and relate to me as their father, which means they relate to me differently than they relate to anybody else, right? Not because I'm full of myself, yeah, I'm your dad. No, it's because the nature of our relationship is different inherently than any other relationship that they have. And they should treat me differently as father. They should relate to me differently as father. A million times more so in the context of how we should relate to God as our maker, as our creator. It's not unreasonable for my wife to expect that I treat her and only her like my wife. If she didn't expect that, it would say that there was something very wrong with my wife. If she didn't expect me to treat her exclusively like that. And if God didn't expect his creation to treat him and him alone as God, there'd be something very wrong with God. God would be an idolater. God would be somebody devaluing God and lifting something else up that is less than God as though it were more than God. If you were to say, yeah, it's fine, go ahead. If you want to value soda more than God, go for it. That's a stupid example, but there's nothing that we can value above God that really makes any more sense to value than God than something as silly and trivial and trite as soda. God alone exceeds all other things. What about wrath? Wrath is God's severe hatred of sin. God's severe hatred of evil. This is like the most extreme word we have for hating something. It's up there with wrath and loathing and abhorring something. It's not dislike, it's not annoyance, it's not perturbance. It is the strongest sort of despising, hatred, abhorring, loathing possible of sin, which is to say God hates evil. Make no mistake, sin is evil. I think we tend to downplay the word sin. We soften it. Sin is when you mess up. Sin is when you make a mistake. No, it's not. If I'm driving and I make a wrong turn and get off into the wrong street and have to fix that, that's a mistake. There is no moral failure involved in that. Sin is moral failure of an extreme, immeasurable quantity. Sin is evil. And I think we get familiar with the word sin and we treat it as this softer thing than evil. We do this all the time in English with other things. We develop euphemisms, right? These ways of saying something a little different to make it more palatable, right? He's not short, he's vertically challenged, right? Or, no, he's not unemployed, he's between jobs. It's not a used car dealership, it's a secondhand dealership. Or even better, pre-owned. It's used, people, right? We even use terms like pro-choice or abortion to soften the reality of what's really going on in that situation. Sin is a brutally hard word that we dare not treat as soft. Sin is evil. Sin is absolute evil. You cannot say enough about it that would be too strong, too firm, too harsh about sin. It is evil, it is wickedness, it is treasonous, wretched rebellion against the only perfectly good thing in all existence. Sin is evil at the very depths of what it is. And because sin is that bad, sin deserves wrath. Seriously, it deserves it. In fact, there can be no right response to sin without wrath. There cannot be a right response to sin without wrath. Which is precisely why we read in verse 3 here of Nahum, chapter 1, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He's not just going to ignore it. He's not just going to, well, you know, whatever. He's not going to do that. By no means will he do that. I read that, and I'm like, wait a minute. That's not where that comes from in Scripture. And I looked it up, and I was like, yeah, it's Exodus. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. Exact same thing. Whether you're talking Nahum in something like 650 BC or Moses maybe 600 or 700 years before that, God is telling his people, I don't look the other way on sin. You can bank on it that sin will be punished every single time. You might be sitting here thinking, well, this is not a fun sermon. This is not a pleasant line of thought, Pastor Dylan. Why are we focused on this? Dylan, you like to preach the gospel every week. Why don't you focus on that? Move on to that. Well, we need to start here. The good news isn't good news until we truly, genuinely come to grips with the bad news. I am never going to let a doctor tell me to apply an ointment or swallow pills or get an injection unless I'm first convinced that there's a genuine need for that treatment, right? There's no embrace of the prescription until there's an embrace of the diagnosis. We need to wrestle this through and get this clear in our hearts and minds, which is exactly why the New Testament Apostle Paul deals with the same thing. He writes to the church in Rome. These are Christians in the city of Rome. He starts off the first half of his first chapter with kind of a welcome, a normal introduction kind of thing. And then he spends the next half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half chapter 3, talking about the problem of sin and about how everybody's guilty before God. And he harps on this and drills down deep into this and will not let this thing go. He says in Romans 1, 18 and following, for the wrath of God is revealed. You see it? Wrath. That's what we're talking about here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You see, there it is again at the end. They didn't honor God as God. They wouldn't treat God as God. Well, that's the jealousy concept coming out again. Paul deals with both the wrath of God and the jealousy of God, saying, it's not right for you to not treat me as God, which is part of why his wrath comes out. Wrath and jealousy. Why does Paul bother to address that here at the outset, the very first chapter of his letter, to an existing Christian church? Because you need to get this right in order. What do you get if you have people who embrace Jesus with no genuine sense of their need for Jesus? I think you get lip service Christianity. I think you get a hollow, empty, not persevering kind of cultural Christianity that doesn't really honor God, doesn't bring genuine joy in the midst of hardship. You end up with a kind of outwardly Christian kind of Christianity that isn't going to stand when life gets hard. I'll tell you right now, 2020 has been terrible for me. I have not enjoyed 2020 at all, but my faith in God has not wavered. At no point have I ever thought, well, you know, maybe this is all made up, or maybe I'll just ignore God and do my own thing. I can't. That's not even on my radar. No, God is real. And whatever comes, I'm going to walk with him through it, without exception. We need a deep embrace of Jesus with an understanding, with a deep embrace of our need for Jesus. There is nothing out there for me apart from Jesus. Not a thing. I need him more than I need anything else. And I think that's part of why Paul begins in this way. But then he switches gears. He gets halfway through chapter 3 when he's locked in the everybody really, really needs a savior because everyone's really sinful and God's wrath is coming on sin. Then he says, let me tell you about Jesus. And he spends half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 saying, Jesus, grace, the cross, Jesus took our place, bearing the wrath of God against us. It's this amazing reality that he's giving the Christians to mull on, to meditate on, to marvel at. It all centers in Jesus at the cross. The cross is not just a historical event. It's not just something that we can put up on the wall to say, oh, that's a nice decoration. The cross is the most perfect display of both the love and wrath of God. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That so loved the world does not mean loved very much. It means he loved the world in this way. That is, God loved the world through giving his son unto death at the cross. The cross is God's love for you in action. But it's also the wrath of God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's agonizing in prayer. What does he say to God? He says, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours. What cup is he talking about? If you read it in context, there's no meal going on. He doesn't have a literal cup in front of him in that context. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. You go back to Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 and 22, it talks about the wrath of God in the form of a cup to be drunk. You go to Jeremiah 25, verse 15, you find the same imagery again. Jesus understood that he wasn't just going to be physically killed, but that he was going to consume in himself the wrath of God against the evil that is our sin, yours and mine. And he was horrified. He was terrified. In some measure, at the thought of walking through that. Not in a way that fails, but in a sense where he understood well what he was walking into. And yet he was able to say, but not my will, yours. I will say yes to whatever you have for me, Father, even something as hard as this. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 brings these concepts together. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God rescuing us from his wrath is his love in action, and it happens through Jesus. Let's go back to Nahum chapter 2 here for a minute. Go back to verse 1. What are we dealing with? An oracle concerning Nineveh. Nineveh is not something we talk about a whole lot. It was a city, an ancient city. In fact, it was the capital of the ancient empire Assyria. There's two big bad cities in the Bible, Babylon and Nineveh. Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And both these cities were not just big bad capitals, they were bad places. Babylon was very bad religiously. They tore down temples and they promoted paganism and all kinds of things messed up in terms of the vertical. One author describes it as Babylon represents violence against God. Nineveh had a reputation for violence horizontally against other people. They brutalized their fellow human beings. the book of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Remember how that book goes? God sends him and says, I want you to take this message of judgment against Nineveh. He says, no, I don't want to go. He tries to run away. God says, you can't outrun me. The whole fish story brings him to Nineveh. And then Jonah pronounces his message of judgment from God. And then God doesn't judge them. The Ninevites repent. And they say, we've got to turn from our wicked ways. And so they do. And so God says, well, I'm going to withhold judgment then. And Jonah gets ticked. Jonah is mad. It's the centerpiece of this story. He says, that's why I didn't want to come, God, because I knew that you would forgive them. I knew that you would relent, and I don't want these guys to get off the hook. I don't want these guys to not get punished. And in fact, the book ends with this cliffhanger where Jonah is still irritated and upset and throwing a tantrum about God not punishing Nineveh. He hated these people because he knew what they were responsible for. He knew the harm that they had inflicted on so many, including Israel. Jonah comes about 150, 200 years ahead of Nahum. They've been doing this for hundreds of years. They've been hurting people, harming people, wronging people. And God had gotten to the point where he threatened judgment, and yet they repented, and so he withheld. But now in the time of Nahum, finally enough is enough, and God says, this is where the hammer is going to drop. What specifically does God promise that he's going to do? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. I want to focus in on three parts of that prophecy. First, verse 8. An overwhelming flood is going to be part of how God does this. Part of his judgment will be a flood. Okay? In the middle, we find God saying, this is going to totally obliterate them. Complete end. There won't be an uprising where they can do this again. This is the end of the road for them, right? A complete end of his adversaries. He'll pursue them into darkness, that is, into oblivion. There won't be anything left of them. A complete end. They won't rise up a second time. Like, there, this is it. This is the end of the road for Nineveh. And then in verse 10, we have fire imagery. They're consumed like stubble, fully dried. If you have stubble, the leftover grass and whatever that's been exhaustively dried, and you touch fire to that, whew, right? It's gone. That's going to burn up. This is not like trying to burn fresh wood, and I guess you can get it to go. This is just totally scorched. And so we have this three-part thing. A completely destroyed Nineveh, is it going to be by water or by fire? What are you talking about, God? This is one of those times when the faithfulness of God is proven true. Secular, ancient, historical records record that when Nineveh was attacked by a coalition of different armies, different people groups teaming up, there were heavy rains, and the river flooded, and it undermined the walls of the city, and a whole bunch of the walls collapsed, which is how the armies got in. I read that it was 21 furlongs, and I'm like, what's a furlong? I have no idea. So I looked it up, translated, and if my math is right, we're talking over 2.5 miles of the city wall collapsed by God using a flood to do it. Did he use water? Yep, God did. Totally destroyed, dropped off the map. Other than the Bible, you ever heard Nineveh referenced? Probably not. It disappeared about 612 BC, that's when it was sacked. And you know when it was rediscovered? 1840s. Doesn't get rebuilt, doesn't get restored, it's just obliterated and ceases to exist for the next 2,000 plus years. When God says completely destroyed, he means it. And you know what happened when the archaeologists found it in the 1840s and began excavating it and digging it up? They found a whole lot of ash. The place was burned to the ground. Once the invading armies got into the city, by means of the flood and the destroyed walls, they burned it. They destroyed it with fire. To the extent that 2,000 years later, when they dug it up, they said, man, there was massive fire in this place. Did God use water or fire? The answer is yes, just like God said he was going to. And it was completely, exhaustively destroyed. God made absolutely good on his word to deal with the sin of Nineveh. He poured out his wrath. What should we do with that? How is that relevant to us today when Nineveh is no more? I think at least two things. Number one, we should tremble before the Lord when we think of sin, when we think of the wrath of God. That should be a serious, sober reality in our thinking and in our feeling. But I think it's also a comfort. I think it's also meant to be a comfort. As you go on through the latter part of Nahum chapter 1, you find these glimpses of how the people of God are supposed to be encouraged by this. Why? Because God is saying, I will punish those who have wronged you. I will hold to account those who have hurt you and destroyed you and pillaged you and murdered your people. They will not get away with this. Judgment is coming on them now. And that is equally true in 2020 as it was in the 600s BC. There is no sinner who will escape the judgment of God. There is no wrong that is done by anyone against anyone. It's going to slip through and get away with it. We can look at a city like Nineveh and say, well, those were really bad people. There are no people who are not really bad people. There is no such category. Years ago, I heard a pastor say, if the world were an old Western movie, we would all be the guys dressed in black on the black horse. Only Jesus would be the guy in white on a white horse. We're all the bad guys, which is the point of Paul's argument in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. You're not the exception. The only way we can convince ourselves that we are the exception is by downplaying and softening sin, saying it's not that big a deal. What about the U.S.? We compare it to Nineveh. Nineveh did harm against other people. That was kind of their trademark. What about our country's history? Well, at the very beginning, we didn't do so well in how we treated the Native Americans, right? Stole their land, killed them, murdered them, even at times intentionally infected them with disease to destroy them. Then we brought West African slavery to the continent. That's not something to be proud of. How about immigrants? We treated immigrants earlier in our history terribly, whether they were Irish or Chinese or some other people group. We treated them terribly. Then you get to the era of World Wars I and II. We didn't do so well there. We had internment camps. Even in modern time, we treat immigrants very often terribly. Some of the rhetoric that's floating around our nation these days about people from Central and South America and other parts of the world is incredibly dishonoring to God. Treating these people as less than our equals, as less than human beings. We have abortion ravaging our nation with tons of innocent people being killed every year. Even America's response to COVID-19 often fails to value the sanctity of human life. At every turn, we have ample evidence to see that even we here in America deserve God's judgment. So how is there comfort that this can apply to us if we recognize that in many ways we are the bad guy of the story? The more I read my Bible year after year, work through the plan, the more I get familiar with it, and the more I have these wait a minute moments. As you go through the end of chapter 1 in Nahum, you reach verse 15. It says this, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." I got to that point, and I'm like, wait a minute. That sounds like another thing I know from Romans chapter 10. I didn't trust myself, so I double-checked it. I looked it up. I'm like, no, it is. What we have is this shows up three times in the Bible. It shows up in Isaiah chapter 52. In Nahum chapter 1, and Romans chapter 10. Isaiah wrote this hundreds of years before Nahum, 150, a little more maybe. Nahum quotes it, and then Paul re-quotes it in the New Testament. Originally in Isaiah, it has to do with the coming of the future Messiah and about how there would be restoration and deliverance. Nahum applied it to God's judgment on Nineveh, and that was good news for the people who had been so wronged. And then Romans applies it to the New Testament good news message of Jesus Christ. God will deal with sin, and there is a way out from his condemnation. That message is only through Jesus Christ. The context of the Romans 10 quoting of this says, anybody who trusts in Jesus will be saved. Anybody who confesses Jesus and places their faith in Jesus will be saved. But we've got a problem, because they can't believe in him. They can't be saved by him if they don't believe in him. They can't believe in him if they've never heard about him. They can't hear about him unless somebody tells them. And nobody's going to tell them unless we're sending people out. And so it's this massive missions passage that says, people got to hear. We've got to get this rescue message out to the world, because everyone's guilty. Everyone is the bad people of Nineveh, including you and me and our neighbors, apart from Jesus. And so we better get this message out there. We better be serious about this. We had Steve and Elizabeth and their sons here with us last week. Not because I didn't want to be in the pulpit, but because I want the priority of the heart of God to bring the gospel message to the ends of the earth to reverberate in this church and in my own life. We heard from Mark a few weeks before that. Not because we have an obligation to let him share because we've partnered with him, but because we get to partner with him and his wife and their children as they live out their lives in another part of the world, so that the world may know, so that all peoples will hear this good news message of peace and be saved from the wrath of God. We need this desperately, and so does everyone else. I said earlier, there can be no right response to sin without wrath. Well, how can we be forgiven then? The cross. Jesus. Jesus bore the wrath of God for all who would trust in him. If you're hearing me this morning and you have not surrendered your life in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, you can today and you will be forgiven. I don't care who you are. If you're hearing me in person or you're watching online, it is true. I don't care if you watch this the same morning that it's delivered or down the road. It's true for you in this moment that you're hearing my voice. God will not turn you away if you come to him in repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes. God will not ignore wrath. He will not ignore your sin, but he will count Jesus as having borne his wrath for you. Your sin will be the recipient of the wrath of God. But either you will bear it or Jesus will bear it. Jesus has already done his part at the cross. Will you receive that? I mentioned earlier that cup of God's wrath showing up in Isaiah twice, showing up in Jeremiah, shows up in the New Testament. Not only when Jesus brings it up in his prayer, shows up in the book of Revelation a couple of times when it talks about God's wrath being poured out on those who deserve it. You will not escape the cup of God's wrath. Either Jesus will drink that cup of wrath for you if your faith is in him, which he did at the cross, or you yourself will face it one day. Not just you yourself. You can sit here and say, well, I'm a Christian. I've turned my life over to Jesus. I'm safe. I'm secure. And that's right. And you should rejoice in that. But you should also have eyes opened wide and look around and realize that the majority of the people around you in your life don't. Coworkers, neighbors, family. There are people around you that have no clue how desperate their situation is. And the way that God intends for them to find out is through you and me. Let's not ignore that. Let's not push that off to some later point in time. The wrath of God is too real, too severe, too serious to be wishy-washy about it, to be afraid to mention either the bad news or the good news. I was thinking about this, and I had this song come into my head that we've sang here and used in worship here many times, In Christ Alone. I want to share just a verse of that song so that next time we get to this song, you'll be able to worship through this all the better, all the more wholeheartedly. The song says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. That is biblically faithful worship right there. You and I as Christians live in this moment and will live eternally because Jesus took the wrath of God. Because he exhausted the cup of God's wrath and drank it down to the last drop. I live because of his death in my place, and you as well. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to not think lightly or carelessly about sin and about wrath and about judgment and about your jealousy that you alone be revered as God. We dare not minimize these things. The stakes are too high for your glory and for our eternal good or suffering. And I pray that you will not let us be obsessed with self. Get our eyes off ourselves and help us to look up and look out and see your glory at stake. See the eternal salvation of the people around us at stake. Compel us to speak up in loving, winsome, spirit-led ways. Do not allow us to cower in fear of how people may respond. But let us be loving witnesses, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I pray that we would find comfort and sober heaviness, both in the message of your wrath against sin. I pray that in all these things, we would always look and see clearly through gospel lenses, understanding that there is a hope, that there's a hope available to all. That hope is safe and secure and sure through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you, because that's all that you demand of us is trust. We can't be good enough. We can't do it right. We have to simply depend on you. And so we ask for your help in doing that simple, single thing. Not just once, but every moment of our life. Help us to continue to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.